brethren and sisters, and our dear young people. We come now to our last consideration upon the man Balaam. And in chapter 24 and verse 25, we have the verse which really is the key to the whole of the Balaam incident. At a casual reading, it would appear that Balaam went home and Balak went home. But that's not what the scripture says. There's a need to be very careful in reading. It says, and it should be read like this, confirmed as a moment, as we'll see by the prophet Micah, Balaam rose up and went and returned to his place, or he, as we later find out, he was going home, and Balak also went his way. As you see, it wasn't that Balak went home, he went in the way of Balaam. He followed the man home. Balak also went his way, and he followed him along. And I can prove that to you from Micah chapter 6. And here is the most important key to the whole of the Balaam incident. Micah chapter 6. We have a prophecy directed against Israel in which they are encouraged to look at the Balaam incident and to understand the righteousness of Yahweh. And it refers directly to Numbers 24 verse 25. And it's the key to what happens now in Numbers 25. And it's the key to understanding the righteousness of Yahweh. And we're going to see that as a result of what Balaam and Balak talked about, that another man had to rise up and establish the righteousness of God and overthrow the doctrine of Balaam and to take an action that would have been seen by many in Israel to be very extreme. But God said, I agree with Phinehas. That's the righteousness of Yahweh. Micah chapter 6 and verse 5. O my people, says God, remember, think about what Balak, king of Moab, consulted. What he consulted. What he kept asking, as the Hebrew means. And what Balaam the son of Beor answered him from Shittim to Gilgal. Now, look at the map over here. Israel were encamped here in Shittim. From Shittim to Gilgal, Balak persisted with his questioning. He consulted him all the way from Shittim to Gilgal. From here to there. And when he got to Gilgal, he got his answer. Balaam eventually answered the question and gave him the doctrine of Balaam, which was to destroy 24,000 of the Ecclesia. Having given that advice, Balaam does not go home to people. He goes into the land to die there later on with the princes of Midian. And the advice that he gave was advice that would mean he could never go home. And look at Micah alongside of Revelation chapter 2. You've got Micah in front of you. There's Revelation chapter 2. That's what the Lord Jesus Christ says about doctrine, the doctrine of Balaam. And you picture the scene. Balaam is now totally depressed. He's dawned on him that God's finished with him. That God's going to destroy his people. That the righteous judgments of God are going to flood the earth. And all the wicked like Balaam are going to be wiped out. And he's depressed. And he gets on his ass. And away he goes. On his way home. And the persistent Balak, like the world always are, the serpent is very cunning. He sees the depression of the man. He says, that man's depressed. I wonder. And the world always knows when we're depressed. You walk around work or home or school with a look on your face that the truth is too hard, that you can't live up to your responsibilities, and the world will come and dig in the sword a little bit more. They will see your face and they will know. And they'll drive the wedge in as much as they can. And he could see in Balaam that the man was depressed. And he thought, I wonder, I'll just try a few more questions. Come on, Balaam, you're supposed to be a great soothsayer. What happened, Balaam? Losing your touch, old man. And Balaam just rode his ass. And Balak consulted him from Shittim to Gilgal. Come on, Balaam, where did we go wrong? Wrong mountain? Wrong divination? I could have made you rich, you know. Come on, Balaam, what can I do to get Israel? How can I destroy the people of God? Balaam said nothing. And he consulted, and for half a day they rode. Probably for something like 8 hours on an ass that would take you to get from Shittim to Gilgal. When you consider they had to start from the top of Mount Nebo, they were up here on the heights. Had to go down, across the valley, right up to Gilgal. And all the way, Balak's pestering him. Thought you were pretty good, Balaam. So much for your reputation. And Balaam's saying nothing. And he's pestering him and pestering him. And the gloom is settling in. And eventually, the reply comes out. And we don't have to wonder what he said, because the Lord Jesus Christ tells us what he said. And in the advice that he gave, we know why, that Balaam could never go home. Even in Pethor, where they had a mixture of the truth and other gods, they couldn't have stomached Balaam after this. There was no point in going back to try and resume worshipping Yahweh in Pethor after this. Because this man now turns around and gives advice to Balak that would lead to the death of 24,000 of the ecclesia of God. And his frustration comes out. A stumbling block before the ecclesia to teach them to sacrifice to idols and to commit fornication. And you wonder, as I've said before, how anybody could teach Balak about using fornication. The Moabites were absolutely steeped in immorality. And yet Balaam, who was a servant of God, taught him something about fornication. And what he taught him was, use it on the ecclesia. Because you see, Balak, that's a new generation. They've never seen anything like the worship you've got at Kirjath Huzoth. Remember the first night, Balak? What a show you put on for me. That generation down there, Balak, they're all new. They're all new in the truth. They're all innocents. They've grown up in the Sunday school. You go and offer them some of the alternative religion. Lead them along a little bit and show them how interesting religion really can be. How spicy it is. You bring in a few extra entertainments. And then when you've got them looking at your religion, you show them some of those girls. And you see, Balak, you've got it up to your ears. You're so used to it, you don't realise what a power it will be on that generation. That's the seed of Abraham. They've never seen anything like that before in all their days. You don't know what you've got at your hands. And that was the doctrine of Balaam. Don't worry about getting an army together. It's a waste of time. Look at Sihon. He didn't do any good. Don't worry about standing on hilltops throwing down curses from a distance. Don't worry about slaying animals one after another, Balak. You're wasting your time. Stop shouting at them from a distance and start talking to them from close up. Don't use dead flesh on altars. Use a bit of living flesh right in the middle of them. They'll respond to that. Offer them some alternative forms of worship. Show them how exciting it can be. And then you'll have them. And you see, the world will never affect the ecclesia from a distance. They can pass laws that we can't worship. They can pass laws that will put us in jail. And it will make us stronger. It always has. Because our faith is on the line. The greatest danger we have, brethren and sisters and young people, is the world coming into our doors. They will never destroy us from without. It's when they come inside that we've got a problem. And every one of us has a responsibility to be a Phineas, that we might understand the righteousness of Yahweh. And look what he says. Remember that advice, he says. Remember the counsel of Balaam, that you might know the righteousness of Yahweh. And Phineas is the direct opposite to Balaam. That's the righteousness of Yahweh. And when you see that advice at work, and the way of Balaam, and the doctrine of Balaam, you've got to be a Phineas. Because he was the man to whom it was counted for righteousness. And we'll see that a moment in the Psalms. To Phineas, his action was counted for righteousness. That you might understand the righteousness of Yahweh. You've got to be a Phineas in the face of corruption. there's the end of the way of Balaam. That's where it leads you. A path of self-indulgence. It began out with a man just wanting to get rich. A man dabbling in the arts of this world, divination and sorcery. A man who ignored the faithful friend that he had, who tried to take him back into the ecclesial vineyard. And a man that was now finished and set about to take as many with him to the grave as he could. And you know that still happens, brethren and sisters. Over morning tea, I was telling some brethren and sisters about a case back in Adelaide where I have two aunties and two cousins. All of them have a knowledge of the truth. Three of them were baptised. One refused to get baptised. She had too much to give up in this world. But she knows the truth backwards. Two of my cousins who were in the truth have now left the truth. And they got together with the auntie who never accepted the truth against her twin sister, the mother of one of these girls who's in the truth still, and the three of them got her one day and tried to tear her faith apart. Two former Christadelphians and a responsible individual, doing their best to preach the doctrine of Balaam to the one who was trying to cling to the truth. There are two brethren in Adelaide. You might probably, by the time I finish, you'll think Adelaide's the centre of apostasy. But there are another two brethren in Adelaide who were brethren, who are now writing a book for the Pentecostals of how to undermine Christadelphians. The doctrine of Balaam is still at work today. And you see people who leave the truth and who realise that the sword of judgment is hanging over them. They will adopt the policy of trying to undermine and to wear down those who are trying to hang on to the truth, because it salves their conscience to take others with them. And you see, the doctrine of Balaam is a very dangerous thing. And it was going to have a terrible effect on the ecclesia. Down there on the plain, go back to Numbers 25 and verse 1. Down there on the plain, Israel abode at Shittim. Rotherham translates Numbers 25 verse 1 as, Israel dwelt among the acacias. The word Shittim is the word for acacias. Among the acacia trees that were in that area. And that's quite important, really, because the acacia was a symbol of that which was about to happen. The Hebrew means to pierce or to scourge. To pierce or to scourge. Because the acacia was a very, very pretty bush. You looked at it, it had a lovely flower on it. A very pretty flower on the acacia tree. The only problem was that right behind the flower there were these long, terrible thorns. And you would see the flower and you'd say, isn't that nice? And you'd go to pick one, oh! And you'd get the thorn right in your hand. And that's why they're called the piercing tree. Because every time you tried to pick the flower, you got stabbed. And that's exactly what's going to happen here. What was put before them was extremely attractive. Try some new forms of worship. Spruce it up a bit. It's too dull here with just hymns and prayers. Let's bring in a few guitars. Spruce it up a bit. And there was the flower. And every time they went to grab it, they found themselves pierced. And so we read in verse 1, the people began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab. And you see, the immorality came second. They began to commit whoredom in a religious sense first. They began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab. And when you read the account of Josephus, which is in your notes, the last few pages of your notes, there's the account of Josephus. This took place over several days. It didn't happen just in one afternoon. There was a progressive breaking down of the barriers of separation between the ecclesia and the world. And it was firstly religious corruption. They called the people to their sacrifices. You can imagine, here's Israel camping on the plains of Shittim. All of a sudden this troop of women come down the hill. And they said, look, we're from the local church. We would love to have you Christadelphians come and join with us in a common worship. A bit of goodwill between the churches will go a long way. And they called the people to the sacrifices of their gods. Come and see the way we do it. And the new generation thought, well, this is interesting. We've never seen this before. And they started to go and to frequent the worship of the Moabites. And they began to win their confidence. What lovely people these are. Aren't they nice Christians? What interesting forms of worship they have. A bit better than the dull old offerings and sacrifices we've got. And they began to get drawn in. And we find in verse 2 that they did eat of the sacrifices of their gods and they bowed down to their gods. You see, it was firstly a religious corruption. They went and they saw all the interesting services that the Moabites had. And there was goodwill. You see, that's the danger, isn't it? We ought never to lose the sight of the fact that the truth is the unique and only doctrine that will save. That God only does work in the seed of Abraham and not in the other churches. And yet you hear Christadelphians saying things like this. And these have all been said to me by a ranging brethren. Every one of these statements. Who are we to say that God only works in us? We shouldn't judge such sincere people. They're doing the best they can with what they know. Another statement that was made at a combined arranging brethren's meetings where we challenged another ecclesia about their appalling lecture titles. Lecture titles like Snakes and Ladders. And we had called for a meeting with them. And we said that we objected to their lecture titles going in the paper alongside of ours. Lecture titles like Come Sing of Christmas with Us. Right alongside of our title, which was Christmas of Pagan Origin. It's not funny. It happened. And we called for a meeting with them and said, look, this is not good enough. We can't go on presenting a divided front to the world. Do you know what was said by the brother appointed as spokesman? He said, well, we want to tell you that your lecture titles upset us too. He said, I've got one here that really, really upset me and my Pentecostal friends. The deception of modern Pentecostalism. And he says, and you're upsetting my Pentecostal friends. I don't need to tell you where that brother is today. And you see, that's what can happen in Christadelphia when we lose the uniqueness of the truth. And the end result, of course, is that they go and join the worship of Moab. And they do. Because it's more interesting. And that same brother that said that to me, I'm like a lot of you, brethren, I can tell from the libraries I've seen. You go scrounging in the bookshops. I do that occasionally myself. I came across most of his library in the Salvation Army bookshop. All the pioneer works given away. And I bought them for 10 cents each. That's where it ends up. And in verse 3, it was no different with Israel, but of course the Moabites had even more spicy things to offer beyond the religion. And Israel joined himself to Baal Peor. The women they sent down were experts in this. And the word joined is a very intimate Hebrew word, used of marriage right through the scriptures. They joined themselves to Baal Peor. And you read your notes, I wouldn't speak from this platform about Baal Peor. And the anger of Yahweh was kindled against Israel. They committed the grossest immorality with these people. And no wonder Yahweh's anger was kindled against them. And then in verse 4 and 5, Moses and the judges of Israel try and arrest the situation. When it came to their attention, what was going on? When they found out that there was Moabite women in the camp and Midianite women in the camp, and that Israel was committing whoredom with the daughters of Moab, Yahweh said to Moses in verse 4, take all the heads of the people, get the leaders, get the arranging brethren who were involved in this, and put them up and crucify them against the sun. And this is a very serious thing that happens now. Those who should have been giving guidance into the ecclesia, who were involved in the transgression, 1,000 of them were now dragged out and crucified against the sun. And the anger of Yahweh began to sweep through the camp, and there was a plague in the camp. We find that in verse 9. Those that died in the plague, and the plague was sweeping through the camp. And Moses took the 1,000 leaders who had been involved, and he hung them up, he crucified them, because they had failed to learn the lesson of the serpent on the pole. That you've got to crucify the thinking of the flesh in yourself. Otherwise God will destroy you. And they were now up there themselves. no possible representation anymore. If you don't crucify the thinking of the flesh, young people, God will destroy you. And they hung up the elders. And then Moses said in verse 5, slay everyone that is joined unto Baal Peor. And here now was a crisis. There were 1,000 of the elders of Israel hanging around, crucified in the camp. And you would think the problem was over. But in the camp of Simeon, there was a rebellion. There was a rebellion in the camp of Simeon. They liked the Moabite form of worship. They thought Moses was an extremist. He's too harsh. He's always talking about separation. And yet we know in the camp of Simeon that the Moabites have got some very interesting ways of doing things. Who does Moses think he is to tell us what to do? And there was a rebellion. And behold, in verse 6, here's the rebellion. The Simeonites got themselves together and they organised a challenge to Moses' authority. Behold, one of the children of Israel came. And the man's name was Zimri, a prince of Simeon. We find that out in verse 14. A prince of Simeon, of the chief house of the Simeonites. He got hold of the leader of the women that came down, whose name was Cosbi, the princess of Midian. Notice the Midianites again and their wicked influence. He said, all right, let's go and take Moses on. And they set up a special tent, in defiance of Moses. And this was a well-planned strategy, what's happening here. Later on, when Phinehas goes into action, he smites the woman through her belly. And that, again, is a very decent translation of the word. Because the word belly and the word tent are almost identical. This was a special tent. Rotherham translates it very discreetly, a pleasure tent, associated with the worship of Moab. And they set it up right in the middle of the camp. And in marches Zimri and Cosbi, right in front of Moses. And I want you to get the scene that goes on here, because it tells us in verse 6 what was going on. All the congregation had come to the centre of the camp. There they were. You can imagine, in front of the tabernacle, and all the people standing around in a big circle around. And we're told that, in verse 6 it says, in the sight of all the congregation of Israel. And they were all weeping before the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And the whole ecclesia is crying their eyes out because we're on the edge of the kingdom of God and people are leaving the truth. And they're all crying. And Moses is there, and Aaron is there. Eliezer was there. They were all crying their eyes out. And all the judges of Israel are gnashing their teeth in anger and bitterness at what's happened to Israel. And the 1,000 that have already died, and the plague's going through the camp. And it won't stop, because the corruption's still there. And in comes the procession from the camp of Simeon. And you know, the scripture is beautiful. When you go through and you look at the location of the tribes, as the tabernacle, of course, faced the east, the camp of Simeon was on this corner. And when the Moabites came down the mountain, they just happened to strike the Simeonites first. It wasn't that the Simeonites were any worse than the rest of them. It just happened to be in the way. And the corruption had begun in the camp of Simeon. And in they come with their little procession. They set up the tent, and in comes Cosbi, in comes Zimri. G'day Moses, how are you? Into the tent they go. And everybody knew what that tent meant. And here was open rebellion in the face of Moses and the whole congregation. What a tragedy. And the whole issue hung in the balance. And everybody's frozen stiff. Look at that. Did you see that? There's 1,000 people hung up around the camp in the eyes of the sun. And we're all here crying our eyes out. Did you see that? Open defiance. Who do you think you are, Moses? And you can imagine some of the things that Zimri might have said. And when you read Josephus' account, he actually says there was a conversation that took place that's not recorded here. You can imagine what he might have said to Moses about Midianitish women. Because Moses had married from another group of Midian, from the family of Jethro, who were generally known as Midianites as well, but who weren't of the stamp of these type. He could have thrown something in Moses' face, I'm sure. Wherever it was, Moses was transfixed. He couldn't move. And everybody watched him go into the tent. Goodness me, what are we going to do? And there was a need for somebody to stand up for the truth. The challenge was there. Who will stand up for me against evildoers, says God? Who will stand up for me against evildoers? And there was one man who had enough zeal to do it. The grandson of Aaron, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar. There was a need for swift and decisive action in the ecclesia. And when flesh is openly manifested in your ecclesia, there is only one way to treat it: swift and decisive action. You cannot reason with unbridled flesh. And many people complain about the fact that this or that is wrong or immoral, but very few move to do anything about it. And when they do, they're treated as extremists. And there's no doubt that many in Israel thought that Phinehas was an extremist. He was too hard. But God didn't think that. He says that you might understand the righteousness of Yahweh. And he looked around and he saw Moses transfixed. And Eliezer's there saying, what are we going to do? And the judges are all standing there saying, did you see that? And Phinehas says, what's going on here? Gets hold of a javelin. Look at verse 7. When Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, saw it, when he saw it, he rose up from among the congregation, and divine anger coming up in his face. He can't do that. He took a javelin in his hand, and he went after him into the tent. And the whole congregation just stood there and watched Phinehas walk across with his javelin, and into the tent he went. And there was a blood-curdling scream as the javelin went right through both of them in one blow. It's dramatic, isn't it? It's meant to be, because that's what the flesh is like. It needs to be crucified. And we find in verse 9 that immediately that action's been taken. Those that died in the plague were 24,000. And you see, the plague was stopped the moment that Phinehas struck. He overthrew the rebellion. Those who joined in the rebellion were now exposed and helpless because the leaders had been wiped out by Phinehas. And all the sympathisers in the tribe of Simeon were to die in the plague. And had not Phinehas acted, it could have been far worse. Let's just talk a little about Phinehas and what sort of man he was. A man who was zealous for Yahweh. That was Yahweh's commendation of him. A man who slew Zimri and Cozbi. The first action we find concerning Phinehas. A man who avenged Israel against Midian. And when God decided that they had to go out and fight against Midian, he said, I want you to get the army ready, Joshua. But he said, Joshua, you're not leading the army. What? Joshua not leading the army? No, he says, when we go and fight the Midianites, Joshua, you put Phinehas in charge of the army, a priest. And Phinehas went out to fight against the Midianites, because he's the man that understands the principle of what you do to the flesh. And he carved them up, including Balaam. Send Phinehas to fight corruption. He slew Balaam with the sword. He fought against corruption in Israel. Later on in the times of Israel, when the tribes on the east side of Jordan set up an altar on the east side of Jordan because it was too far to go to the ecclesia in Jerusalem, or over in the land at Shiloh, they set up an altar on the east side. And there was a fear in the ecclesia that they were going to apostatize. They said, well, who are we going to send over there to see what they're up to? We'll send Phineas. He knows how to handle corruption. And so he went over and he sorted out the tribes on the east side of Jordan. In the book of Judges, in the case where there was immorality in Israel once again, when the matter had to be handled, and the Benjaminites were involved in a terrible and gross immorality, who did they send down to sort the matter out? They sent down Phineas, because he knows how to handle corruption. He knows how to handle unbridled flesh. And you find this man goes right through the Bible as a man who was zealous for his God. And I want you to come now to Psalm 106 and see what God promises to Phineas. These words ought to ring bells in the eyes of every Christadelphian who knows the promises to Abraham. Verse 28 of Psalm 106, the record of the wilderness wanderings. They joined themselves also to Baal Peor and ate the sacrifices of the dead. And that's the way that God regards the religions of the world. They are the sacrifices of the dead. Thus they provoked him to anger with their inventions, and the plague broke in upon them. Then stood up Phineas and executed judgment, and the plague was stayed. And look at verse 31. Does this ring bells? Genesis 15, verse 6. And that was counted unto him for righteousness. You see, it was a man of faith that stood up, wasn't it? His faith was counted unto him for righteousness. Because faith went into action, and the plague was stayed in Israel. It was counted unto him for righteousness unto all generations forever. Shall Phineas be regarded as a righteous man, that you might understand the righteousness of Yahweh. Remember the doctrine of Balaam. Remember there's a world out there like Balak, plugging away to get the children of God to go their way. Remember there are Christadelphians like Balaam who will sell their soul to the world and undermine the ecclesia and allure through the lust of the flesh, that you might understand that you've got to be a Phineas, that you've got to have the righteousness of Yahweh, and in yourself, and if need be, in your ecclesia, to preserve the sword of the righteousness of Yahweh, that the flesh is not allowed any ground. And Moses didn't move. Joshua didn't move. Eliezer didn't move. All the princes of the tribes didn't move. One man got up and took the action that was needed. And there would have been many that thought he was too harsh, that he should have talked to them first and to see if they would come around. But it wasn't the time for talking. It was a time for action. And God agreed with Phineas. It was counted to him for righteousness. And look what else God promised him. Back in Numbers 25. Verse 11. And Phineas the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, has turned away my wrath from the children of Israel, while he was zealous for my sake among them. While he was zealous for my sake among them. You know, I can imagine that Phineas, having done what he did, would probably have gone away and cried his eyes out because of the fact that he'd had to destroy a brother in Israel to save the ecclesia. He would not have enjoyed doing that one little bit. But it was an action that God approved of. And he was zealous for my sake, says God, among them, to save the rest of his brethren from the corruption that was sweeping through the camp, that God consumed not the children of Israel in his jealousy. And we saw in Joshua 24 that Joshua said that God is a jealous God. He will not stand you going off to marry Baal Peor. God requires 100% commitment to the truth. Wherefore say to Phineas in verse 12, behold, I give unto him my covenant of peace. A covenant of peace. And there was two covenants that God gave. A covenant of peace in verse 12 and the covenant of an everlasting priesthood in verse 13. And Malachi in his second chapter takes up, he says, there was given to Phineas a covenant of life and peace. There's the two covenants. And the peace that Phineas would have was not to be in this life, As we said, he spent the rest of his life fighting corruption. There was to be no peace in this life. The covenant of peace would be the eternal peace that should be given to Phinehas, counted to him for righteousness. The wisdom of God that is first pure and then peaceable will be the experience of Phinehas. And an everlasting priesthood. He shall have it and his seed after him. The covenant of an everlasting priesthood. And that's not the priesthood of Aaron, which was but a shadow for the time then present. The everlasting priesthood is the order of Melchizedek. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. That's the only everlasting priesthood. And Phinehas has been promised that. And of course, the everlasting priesthood is first a king of righteousness and afterward a covenant of peace. That's the everlasting priesthood. First righteousness, then peace. And that's ever the principle of Phinehas' life, that he will be a king and a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek, because he was zealous for his God and made an atonement for the children of Israel. There's the atonement in the Old Testament, the crucifixion of the flesh, the cutting off of the mind and the thinking of the flesh, and the glorifying of God. The acknowledging of the righteousness of God are the two principles of the atonement. The flesh must be destroyed and God must be honoured and seen to be right in his view of the flesh. And you have the atonement in a nutshell. And that's what the Lord Jesus Christ was all about. He died unto the flesh that he might live unto God. There's the atonement that was made for Israel. And that's the covenant that was given to Phinehas, because he halted the progress of death in the ecclesia by his decisive action. But the story doesn't finish there. We're given an epilogue in verse 14 to verse 18 about who the people were that were involved. Zimri in verse 14, the name of the prince that was slain with the Midianitish woman was Zimri. He was a prince. God is no respecter of persons. And the tribe of Simeon just happened to be in the way of the daughters of Moab who came down the mountain. The tribe of Simeon, we find, also remarkably, were probably the majority of the 24,000 who died. Look at these figures. There was a census of the people taken at the start of the wilderness wanderings and at the end. There's some very interesting figures if you make a comparison of the tribes when they started the wilderness wanderings and when they went into the land. And the second census was taken in Numbers 28 after they had finished the incident of Shittim. So it includes the people who died on the plains of Shittim. You can see all the tribes, there were increases and decreases. The tribe of Manasseh, for example. The blessings of Joseph were already being evident. 20,000 increase in Manasseh. Naphtali were booming. Sorry, that's the increase. The overall increase was that. It's not Naphtali were going down. But, sorry, Manasseh was the one that was really going up because of the blessings of Joseph. Well, look who went down the most. Any wonder where the 24,000 came from? Simeon was the tribe that decreased most in the wilderness. And you go through your Bible, from this point onwards, you will not find one righteous man, a prophet, a hero, or anybody of note from the tribe of Simeon henceforth from this moment. Because the tribe of Simeon had been involved in the apostasy on the edge of the land. In your own time, go through the blessings of Deuteronomy 33 when Moses blessed the tribes. There's one tribe that Moses leaves out in the blessings, because Simeon were in disgrace. He doesn't even mention them. And you see the contempt they were held in by all Israel from that time onwards, the ecclesia of Simeon, because of their prince who led the rebellion against Moses. And his girlfriend, Cosbi, the daughter of Zur. Her name means false, and Zur means a refuge. And she was in every sense a false refuge. And when they eventually caught up with Balaam and put a sword right through him, sitting next to him was Zur, the father of Cosbi, the evil influence of Midian. And so in Numbers 25, God says, in verse 17, he said to Moses, "Don't worry about Balak. He'll get his own later on. Moses, organise, and you go after those Midianites, because they are the seed of Abraham, and they ought to know better. They're the ones that have got to have double punishment. Get after them. Vex the Midianites, because they are the serpent mind in its worst form. It's bad enough to be a Balak who knows nothing else but the serpent mind. It's worse to be a Midianite, because they understand the principles of the truth, and yet the serpent mind is there to countermand them. And when you have that mixture of truth and error, you have the most dangerous combination, because you have somebody that understands what the flesh is and is determined to give it everything it wants. That's worse than somebody who just does what comes naturally. And the Midianites were the ones that God said. He said, look, because they have beguiled you. Where does the word beguiled come from? You know where it comes from? The serpent beguiled me. As the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety. They are the thinking of the serpent, second to none. Get after them, Moses, and let those elders of Midian suffer. They beguiled you in the matter of Cosbi and the prince of Midian. Come now to chapter 31 and see what happens when they go after the Midianites. Numbers 31, verse 2. Yahweh spake to Moses, "Avenge the children of Israel of the Midianites, and afterward they shall be gathered to thy people." Moses, you've got one thing to do before you die. Don't let those Midianites get away with this. Get after them, Moses. And Moses spake unto the people, saying, "Arm some of yourselves unto the war, and let them go against the Midianites, and avenge Yahweh of Midian, every tribe 1,000 and so forth. And look who they put in charge of the army," verse 6, "and Moses sent them to war, 1,000 of every tribe, and not Joshua leading the army. Phinehas the son of Eleazar is in charge of this one, because he knows what to do when there's corruption in the ecclesia." And away they went, and they warred against the Midianites in verse 7, as Yahweh commanded Moses, and they slew every one of the males. And they slew the kings of Midian. Beside the rest of them that were slain, they got the princes of Midian, you see, they got hold of the real evil influence in the story. Evi and Rechem and Zur, there he is, father of Cosbi, because he knows what to do when there's corruption in the ecclesia. And away they went, and they warred against the Midianites in verse 7, as Yahweh commanded Moses, and they slew every one of the males, and they slew the kings of Midian. Beside the rest of them that were slain, they got the princes of Midian, you see, they got hold of the real evil influence in the story. Evi and Rechem and Zur, there he is, father of Cosbi, and Hur and Reba, five kings of Midian. But you see, when you've got the flesh gathered together, you've always got six. And number six was Balaam. Five kings of Midian and their good friend Balaam. He'd never got home. Having given the pernicious advice to Balak of how to destroy the ecclesia, there was no point going home to Pethor. He went into the land. And he was found there with the Midianites. And they burnt the cities and so forth. And look what they did with Balaam. You see, the ecclesia had learnt the lesson of the Balaam incident. And you will find in the scripture twice Balaam's death referred to. Here in Joshua 13 verse 22. And it said exactly the same thing. Balaam the son of Beor they slew with the sword. And that's what you've got to do with Balaam thinking. With the way of Balaam in yourself. And you see, the way of Balaam led to the doctrine of Balaam. And you can see the doctrine of Balaam. It's a pernicious evil advice. But the way of Balaam is much harder to see. Because you can be sitting here in the hall, young people, and the way of Balaam is ticking over in your head, and everyone else thinks you're quite good. Brethren and sisters, you could be sitting here in the hall, and the way of Balaam is chewing away at your heart, and you're thinking about the stocks on the share market, or how you're going to wallpaper the house after I'm finished talking. And the way of Balaam can be eating away at you, and you don't see it until you start to rush headlong toward destruction. And by then it's too late. You see, Balaam should never have allowed the temptation to stay under his roof in the first place. He should have sent them packing on the first time they came to him and said, "The word of God says I'm not allowed to go, and that's the end of the matter, because that's a blessed people, finish." And if he'd used the sword at that point, he wouldn't have ended up on the end of the sword here. And that's the lesson of Balaam. We've got to use the sword on ourselves. We've got to be prepared to say that thought is an evil thought. It's a wicked thought. Forget it. Think about something spiritual. And we've got to take out of our lives all the things that want to pull us away down the way of Balaam, and be determined that we're going to use the sword on ourselves, that God doesn't need to use it on us. Because a greater than Phinehas is going to come. The one who will be the leader of the everlasting priesthood. And he's going to come with the armies of Israel and all the Balaams of this world are going to find themselves on the edge of the sword, because they haven't used it on their own minds. And that's the lesson of Balaam. Let's go in conclusion to the 2nd of Peter chapter 2 and see Peter's exhortation based on this incident. And we've left it alone pretty well, because we want to finish on the Peter's exhortation concerning Balaam. You're going to see that the whole of this chapter is based upon the Balaam incident. Verse 1 of the 2nd of Peter chapter 2. Here's the whole story. But there were false prophets among the people, even there shall be false teachers among you. And Peter is warning the ecclesia that they were going to come into their midst people who would teach the way of Balaam and the doctrine of Balaam, and they would be false prophets, as he was. And they will come in the back door, he says, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies. And the word privily means to come in the back door. That's the way corruption comes in the ecclesia. We will never be destroyed by the world making laws against us or battering down the walls of our hall. We'll be destroyed by the world coming in the back door. That's always the danger to the ecclesia. Verse 2, and many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. And that's the warning he has. And look at the terms he couches it in. When you come over the page, and we come to verse 13, not over the page, sorry. Here he says, are the class of people that you have to watch out for. It was very much so in the early ecclesias, because they were corrupted religiously first. And as the apostasy developed, they were corrupted morally as well. And he says of those corruptors in verse 13, and they shall receive the reward of unrighteousness. Don't you think that Balak eventually paid up? When they got to Gilgal and Balaam had given the doctrine that Balak wanted to hear, you can imagine Balak saying, "You little beaut, that's the secret, I can see it now. Thanks, Balaam. Here's your money. Terrific. Go off with the princes of Midian. Have a good time. I've got something to do." Quing, home he went. And organised the daughters of Midian and Moab. They received the rewards of unrighteousness. As they that count it pleasure to riot in the daytime. Spots they are in blemishes, sporting themselves with their own deceivings. And there was a self-deceived man, wasn't it? Balaam. While they feast with you. And as we said at the very beginning, the doctrine of Balaam and the way of Balaam is given to us as a warning of the corruption from within. Look at verse 14. Here's Balaam, having eyes full of an adulteress, as the margarine says. And Balaam's eyes had been opened at Kirjath Huzoth. He'd seen all about that type of thing. His eyes were full of an adulteress that cannot cease from sin. He couldn't get off the way to go and see Balak, could he? He could not stop himself going. And on the way, they beguile unstable souls. The new generation that weren't confirmed in the truth. A hard exercise with covetous practices. Isn't that Balaam? Oh, I'd love to get hold of Balak's gold. If only God would let me go, I could be rich. Cursed children, which have forsaken the right way. They've gone out of the way of the truth. They've forsaken the path of holiness and righteousness. And they've gone in the way of Balaam. Following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. And the word is agape. Who sacrificed himself because of his desire for the money of Balak. Who failed to listen to loyal friends in verse 16. He was rebuked for his iniquity. The dumb ass, the normally dumb ass, speaking with a man's voice, forbade the madness of the prophet. Don't ignore the appeal of faithful friends who all of a sudden may oppose us and say, look, brother, I've never had to do this before. I've always been your friend. But this time you're not right. Listen very carefully when that is said to you by somebody who's always been loyal. And build up the reservoir of goodwill and friendship to each other, that there might be something to appeal on in times of difficulty. But Balaam was mad. Sin is an irrational blindness, and so he rushed on headlong towards destruction. And when they've destroyed themselves, what do? Verse 18. They speak great swelling words of vanity, and they allure through the lusts of the flesh. The doctrine of Balaam. Use the flesh on them, Balak. Don't worry about dead animals on altars. Use living flesh. That's the way to get through the ecclesia. They allure through the lust of the flesh. And who are they after? They're after the new ones in the faith. They allure through much wantonness those that were newly escaped, as the margin has it, those who were newly escaped from error. Here was a generation that had left behind the last of the murmurers in the wilderness. They had left behind the old generation of the unfaithful. And they're about to cross over. And for our young people and our newly baptized brethren and sisters, stay right in the middle of the ecclesia. Because the world out there would love to have you. It'd love to have you back with them. And they would allure through the lust of the flesh our young people. They'll put all the possibilities in front of you of the excitement you could have if only you'll go there once. It's the doctrine of Balaam. Use the sword on it. It's the only way. And that allures through the lusts of the flesh for those who are newly escaped from error. And you can see how that Peter is building his whole exhortation here on the incident of Balaam. So, brethren and sisters, we leave the man Balaam with the sword right through him. And let's go away from this weekend determined that in our own lives the sword of the Spirit will be active. To divide the soulish, the natural, from the spiritual. God is a spirit. God is everything that is opposite to the flesh. And the sword of the Spirit is this word given into our hands. There it is, the sword of the Spirit. Every one of us can pick it up and use it. But it's got to be first used on ourselves. And that's why it's called a short sword. Because we've got to use it first on our own thinking. Get our thinking in line with what the Bible says. Whenever we're tempted to do evil, use the sword. Be decisive. Be like Phineas. And we will spread that influence through the ecclesia. And the righteousness of Yahweh shall be seen because of our zeal. Let's be burden bearers. Bear one another's burdens. If somebody is going on the way of Balaam, out of the truth, get alongside them, make a friend of them, and do your best to bring them back into the vineyard. Let's never seek after the things of this world. Let's never see the desire for temporary glory and gain and promotion. as things to be desired, to the extent that they limit us in what we ought to do in the truth and in our families. Because it will lead us down a path from which we will be unable to recover, as Balaam was. Brethren and sisters, let all of us strive to be like Phinehas and to receive that covenant of life and peace, an everlasting priesthood, that our faith and our actions may be in the last day counted to us for righteousness.